Genesis chapter 17. Also, would you keep your finger in Genesis chapter 17 and open to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 23. Genesis 17, Psalm 107, verse 23. That's where we're going to start, but we're going to be studying Genesis chapter 17. Well, I ask you to look at Psalm chapter 107. And in Psalms 107, it's a psalm that talks about people who sort of get to the end of themselves and then they turn to God. And I just want to read a portion of it. In Psalm 107, verse 23, we read this: "Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, His wonderful deeds in the deep. For He spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men." The reason I wanted to start here in Psalms chapter 107 was because of verse 27. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' ends. Now, I want to tell you, that's how I believe that Abram and Sarai feel in Genesis 17. I think they're kind of at their wits' end. And you know, the interesting thing about it is that until you and I, until Abram and Sarai get to their wits' end, God's not ready to work. You see, we have to get to the end of ourselves sometimes before God steps in and does what He promised for us. Because a lot of times we get in the way. We saw that last week in Genesis chapter 16 when Abram and Sarai decided to help God out. God had promised an heir. And it had been a long time since He promised an heir. We first came upon Abram and Sarai back in chapter 11 of Genesis. In chapter 12, God made promises to Abram. God made promises about a great people coming from him. Now I want to test you. Do you remember how old was Abram at the time those promises came? 75 years old. He was 75 years old at the time those promises came. And then all these years went by, God's promises weren't fulfilled. So chapter 16, we see that Abram and Sarai decide to help God out a little bit. And Sarai did what? Anybody, what did Sarai do? She gave Abram Hagar, her servant, and said, maybe you'll raise a line through her. Maybe that will be how God will provide. And they took matters into their own hands. And out of that union was born what person? Ishmael. Ishmael. Now, when that happened, the last verse of chapter 16, rather, Genesis tells us that Abram was 86 years old. 86 years old. 12 to 13 years have gone by since the original promise. Now, when we get to Genesis chapter 17, we read this: when Abram was 99 years old, 13 more years have gone by. 24 years altogether since God's promise came first to Abram, and now he's 99 years old. 24 years have gone by, 13 years since Ishmael was born, and Abram and Sarai are still waiting. Now I want you to think about the last 24 years of your life. Think about the events of the last. Can you remember all the events of the last 24 years of your life? That's about the time that I went into the ministry. I've been in the ministry about approximately somewhere around 24 years now. A lot has happened in those 24 years. It is a long, long time, isn't it? Now imagine you're Abram and Sarai and you're waiting. And you're waiting. And you're waiting. And you're waiting, and 1 year goes by, then two, then three, then 10, then 15, then 20, then 24 years go by. What's going on here? God had to wait till Abram and Sarai got to the end of themselves. God had to wait till Abram and Sarai got to the end of themselves. Now, how do we know that that's happened? Well, in Romans chapter 4, I want you to write this down. You don't have to turn. But in Romans chapter 4, that's exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 4:19. We read in Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, without weakening in his faith, talking about Abram here, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Abram and Sarai had to get to the place where they understood that all of their experience, all of their expertise, all of the things that they could try, just like those sailors in Psalm 107, everything that they could try, everything that their wits could come up with, could no longer help. If they were going to have the Son of Promise, it would totally have to be God's work. They had to come to the end of themselves. And that's what has to happen in your life, in my life. We have to come to the end of ourselves. We have to come to the place where we're ready to put our dependence totally, wholly, only on God to see His promises delivered. Look at, listen to this quote. Great expositor of the Word of God said this: God's opportunity does not come until man's extremity is reached. Let me say that again. God's opportunity does not come until man's extremity is reached. This is a lesson we sorely need to take to heart, for it is of great practical importance. The Lord has a reason for all His delays. God not only does that which is right and best, but He always acts at the right and best time. I think that's a great thought. God always does that which is right and best, and we know that, but He also does it at the right and best time. We have to come to the end of ourselves. As it's said in Psalm 107, we have to come to our wits' ends till we figure out that we cannot do anything about a situation. I don't know what the situation may be in your life or in my life. A situation on the job. A situation in your home. A situation at school. You may be facing some new challenge in your life. I don't know what that situation is. But you have to get to the point where you're at your wits' ends and give it over to God. Give up trying to manipulate and change the situation, but give it over to God. Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 17, starting at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. A long time has gone by. In fact, 13 years has gone by since the last time the Scripture tells us that God spoke to Abram. A long time has gone by. Abram and Sarah have had to come to the end of themselves so God could accomplish His will in their lives. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. He introduces or reintroduces himself to Abram under a new name. A name he hasn't shown Abram before. A name he hasn't told Abram before. He calls himself God Almighty. Now, by the way, that's the first of a number of names that are going to become important. And here, God's going to change Abram's name to what? He's going to change Sarai's name to? And He's going to name their son of promise Isaac. Boy, you guys are sharp. I am God Almighty. Now, if you are a King James devotee, you know that that is translated what? El Shaddai. El Shaddai. You know, we can all sing that. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Erkenkama, Adonai. You don't know that song? It's an 80s praise song. Okay. All right. Cliff, you know it, right?
I know it.
He knows it. El Shaddai. That's God Almighty, translated here in the NIV. God Almighty. It means the God who is sufficient. The God who is sufficient. The God who has sufficient power, sufficient majesty, sufficient strength to carry out all He promises. It's a great time to come to Abram and Sarah and say to them, guess what? I'm the God who's sufficient. Are you at the end of yourself? Have you tried everything now? Are you ready to trust me? Are you ready to trust me? Are you ready to see me fulfill the promise? El Shaddai, the God who is sufficient, the God who is sufficient. One mighty expositor of an earlier day talked about this God who is sufficient, this God who is majestic in His strength, and said this, and I think these are put. He took some verses, strung them together, and I think he made a powerful message here. Let me just share with you what he said. It is because our God and Father is Almighty that one, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Jesus. You see, He has the power to save you. He has the power to save me. He's not lacking in power. He's sufficient. He is sufficient, and because He's powerful, because He's sufficient, because He is almighty, He is able to save completely those who come to Him through Jesus. Secondly, because our God and Father is almighty, He's able to help those who are being tempted. Are you going through a time of temptation in your life? Have you gone through a time? All of us will go through a time in the future. Because our God and Father is almighty, He's able to help us in the midst of our temptation. Because our God and Father is almighty, nothing, the Word of God says in Romans 8, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you, because our God is powerful. Our God is sufficient. Nothing can separate you from Him. Nothing. Because our God and Father is almighty, He's able to bring everything, the Scripture says in Philippians. He's able to bring everything under His control and transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. You know, these are just lowly bodies. I'm glad I'm getting a new one. I'm glad I'm getting a new one. Amen. Why can we have confidence that He'll transform these lowly bodies so that they'll be like the glorious resurrection of body of Jesus Christ? Why can we know that? Because our God and our Father is almighty. He's almighty. It's because our God and Father is almighty that He's able to say or to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to His power that is at work within us. God can do more than we think, more than we imagine, more than we ask. Every Christian, by the way, should have that underlined in their Bible. It's Ephesians 3:20. Ephesians 3:20, just to remind us of the immense power of our God and sufficiency of our God. It's because our God and Father is almighty that He's able to keep us from falling and present us before His glorious presence without fault. That's Jude 24. El Shaddai. El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. I am powerful. I am sufficient. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in relationship with El Shaddai. You're in relationship with El Shaddai. He is sufficient for any crisis or challenge that you're facing right now or will face. He's sufficient for your marriage. He's sufficient for your needs. He's sufficient for your children. He's sufficient for your career. He's sufficient for your hopes and for your dreams. He's sufficient. He's sufficient. God comes to Abram and reintroduces Himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But then He requires something of Abram. He says in verse 1, walk before me and be blameless. Now what does that mean? Walk before me and be blameless. One writer said it means utter dedication. Another said it means no half-hearted or distant relationship. God wants wholehearted. A wholehearted relationship with you and with me. Not half-hearted, not halfway, not one foot in the world and one foot in His world. Walk before me and be blameless. That means that He is requiring of Abram wholehearted devotion to God's will and to service. Nothing less than total surrender. Is what God is asking of Abram. Nothing less than total surrender. Self-dependence, independence, had to give way to surrender. I like the way one writer put it. Abram does not have license to live as he pleases. His behavior is to reflect the character of the one who called him. Well, God comes after 13 years, reintroduces himself to Abram as the God who is sufficient and powerful, tells Abram to walk before him, be blameless, that is, walk in total surrender. Verse 2, he says, I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Now, in verses 3 to 8, God magnifies the promises he's already made to Abram back in chapter 12 and subsequent chapters. God magnifies his promise to Abram. Verse 3, we see Abram had the proper response. He fell face down before God in humility. And God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. And he changes his name. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. And I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you, and I will be their God. God magnifies his promises, the promises he's already made to Abram in four ways. He tells him now he'll be the father of many nations. He tells him now that kings will come from him. He tells him now that the covenant will be everlasting. He tells him now that the land of Canaan would be an everlasting possession. As we said in the last couple of weeks, Israel doesn't have it yet. But there's coming a time in the millennium when Israel will have all of the possession of the land that God promised. Verse 5, he changes Abram's name. And now Abram means something like exalted father or high father or eminent father. That's what Abram means. Now God changes Abram's name to Abraham or Abraham, father of a multitude, father of many nations. It looks forward to his descendants. That's God's promise to him, and now his promise is reflected in changing Abram's name to Abraham. One writer said this, your name carries great significance. It sets you apart. It triggers memories. The sound of it calls you to attention anywhere. Many Bible names accomplish even more. They often describe important facts about one's past and hopes for the future. That's what God is doing in changing Abram's name to Abraham. Now, I want you to think about this in a practical sense. I find that so many times you and I, when we read this scripture, we read right over this stuff because most of the time we're just trying to get today's reading out of the way so we can go on with our lives, right? Get in, get out, get on with your lives. That's what we do with Bible reading too often. All right? We need to take time and kind of put ourselves into the flesh of the Bible characters. Now, I want you to think about Abram. God comes to him 24 years after promising him posterity. So far, he's been able to produce one son through the slave girl, not the son of promise. God's made that clear to him already. That's what he's been able to do on his own without surrender to God. And God now says to him, by the way, I'm changing your name, and your name's now going to be father of many nations, father of a multitude. Now, we assume that God said that to him privately. Now, you know what Abram's going to have to do after he leaves this meeting with God. He's going to have to go around. He's going to have to say to the other family members, by the way, God gave me a new name. Oh, yeah? What's the new name? Abraham, father of many nations. Come on, that's a joke. God didn't really say that, did he? Can you imagine how Abram must have felt as he goes around and tells everybody, I've got a new name. My new name is Father of Multitudes. And they're looking around and saying, well, you don't see it. What's going on? Abraham's taking a nip again, I guess. Father of a multitude. How embarrassing to somebody who considers his body dead and his wife's body dead. He's 99 years old. His wife is 89 years old. You don't produce children at that age. And God renames him Father of a multitude. Well, in verses 9 through 14, he introduces a new sign to Abraham, the sign of circumcision. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God institutes the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision, cutting away a part of the body. Now, you see, the emphasis that God had wasn't just on flesh being cut away from the body. There was a spiritual lesson to be seen here. Circumcision was an outward symbol of an inward reality. It was an outward symbol of a spiritual commitment. What happened to the Jews through the centuries is they began to emphasize the outward act. They began to emphasize the outward, the physical act of cutting away of flesh. They began to emphasize that, and that's what they cared about, and that's what they talked about, and they forgot that there's a spiritual reality that that's supposed to teach. That cutting away of that flesh was to remind every Israelite that he belonged to God. And that God required of him the cutting away of impurity from his life, the cutting away of sin from his life. That's the spiritual meaning. And the outward act is really just a symbol of the inward reality of the spiritual commitment. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. We don't have time to turn there, but that makes it clear. God, it says in Deuteronomy 36, that God would circumcise their hearts so that they might be committed to Him. Cutting away of flesh symbolized the cutting away of sin, the cutting away of disobedience. It was merely a sign, an outward sign, an outward symbol. That was to express an inward reality. Jeremiah 9:26, Ezekiel 44, verses 7 to 9, emphasize the fact that an uncircumcised heart was an evidence of unbelief. See, it wasn't the cutting away of flesh that God was primarily interested in. It was the cutting away of sin. A reminder of the need for purity, a reminder to all of their dependence upon God for the fulfillment of His promises. Sometime on your own, I don't have time this morning, but Romans 2, 28 and 29, Romans 4, 11 especially, Romans 2, 28 and 29, Romans 4, 11, Paul talks about the fact that a Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one who is circumcised in the heart. The Jews trusted in the outward sign rather than in the Lord, rather than in the change of heart. Well, God gives the symbol, the sign of the covenant, and that sign is circumcision. Now in verses 15 to 22, He promises him a son. Again, God also said to Abram, verse 15, "As for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah." Now, by the way, it's not so clear the change that's taken place here. The change with Abram's name to Abraham is much clearer. Sarai, we really don't understand. What does Sarai mean? Some believe that her name Sarai means contentious. Others believe that it's just simply an older form of the word princess, and that Sarah is a newer form of the word princess. At any rate, being called princess would have a whole new connotation, because God promises that from her would come princes and kings. God encourages Sarai, encourages as to her part in this plan. By the way, ladies, if you want a great study of faith in the Bible, Sarai is a great study. Sarai, previously, is a great study of a faithful woman in the Bible. She's a model for the Christian woman. She's not perfect, but she's a model for the Christian woman. I mean, there are a multitude of passages. The one I'll just throw out here, 1 Peter 3 talks about Sarah, and she is exalted in the New Testament. Well, God said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Upon hearing that, verse 17, Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? How can this happen?" And so he thinks of the only thing he can think of. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." You don't understand, God. Maybe you don't understand the way it works with human bodies. At 99, men don't produce offspring. At 89, women don't become pregnant. Their bodies are dead as male bodies are dead. But maybe he's forgetting that God is the one who made these old bodies, isn't he? But Abram says, you know, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. You see, Abram's wanting to do what? To look back. There's Ishmael. He's 13 years old now. There he is. He's right there. If only he would stand under your blessing. And God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you'll call him Isaac. By the way, Isaac means he laughs. Every time Abraham called Isaac in, hey, he laughs, come in. He was reminded that he laughed when God told him he'd have a son. Every time. Now, we've seen this before. I can only take a minute on this, but I want you to see something. We've seen back in chapter 15 and verse 5, God had to tell Abram to look up. We saw back in chapter 13 and verse 14 that God had to tell Abram to lift up his eyes. Remember we said at that time, we always have a tendency to be looking down. We have a tendency to be looking around. We have a tendency to be looking at each other. We have a tendency to be looking at our circumstances. God says, look up. And this time, and I want you to add this to the others, here in chapter 17, he tells Abram, look forward. You see, we're always looking backward. We're always looking back here. We're always wanting to talk about the past. And God wants us to look in the future. We're to look up. We're to look forward, not back. You know, so many times we look back and there's some glorious thing in our past, and boy, it was the heyday of our spiritual life, and we're looking back to that and we just can't wait for that to talk again about what it used to be like 20 years ago when I was on fire for the Lord. And God says, I don't want you to look back, I want you to look forward. Oh, you should have seen me in college. I was knocking on doors. God says, don't look back. I want you to look forward. If you wanted to see more about that, look at Philippians 3, where Paul says, you know what? Everything that was in my past kind of hampered me. Or maybe there's a failure in our past. Maybe there's a failure, and we keep looking back at that, and we keep looking at that failure, and we say, you know what? God can never use me. God can never use me, because after all, look at what's in my past. Look at what I've done. Well, I want to tell you, if you have confessed your sin to God, you have been restored to Him. You will live out consequences of that sin. We all do. But we have been restored to God. And I think just as much God wants us to say, you know, don't look back at that failure. I want you to look forward at the way I can use you today, because He can use you. Don't let past glory, don't let past failure keep you from being used by God today. Abram wanted to look back. God wants him to look forward. We're not to look down. We're not to look around. We're not to look at circumstances. We're not to look at others. We're not to look at the past. We're to look up and forward and follow Him. Sarah will bear you a son, verse 19. You will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I love that Abram cares about Ishmael. That's his son. That's his son. He's 13 years old. He's watched him grow up. That's his son. And he cares about his future. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers. I will make him, by the way, that's fulfilled later in the scripture. I will make him into a great nation, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. In other words, he's not the son of promise. Isaac is the son of promise. I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abram, God went up from him. That brings us to the last part of our study this morning, a new obedience, or we might say a fresh obedience. I want you to underline verse 23 because I think it's a fantastic verse. Verse 23, on that very day, Abram took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in the household, and circumcised them as God told him. On that very day. No delay. No debate. No wondering, did I really hear that he wants us to do this? Because I don't think they're going to go for this. On that very day. Verse 24, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that day. Every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. Let me close with this. One writer said this, we may speak about loving God, sing about it, and even use the word in our prayers, but the proof that we love God is in our actions. Perhaps no Bible character models this for us better than Abraham.